Well, we come to our time of worship where we consider the Word, so I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read in your hearing this morning verses 1 through 10a. If you are visiting this morning, it's our custom here at Grace Covenant Church to preach through a book, whether that's in the Old Testament or New Testament. We call it expositional preaching, and very simply what that means is we just work through a passage, we work through a verse systematically, methodically, and try to mine out what the message of God in that text is, and then bring it to bear upon your consciences, and hopefully try to mine out some application as well. So we've been in 2 Peter for some time now, and this morning I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 10a, but our focus is going to be on verses 4 and 9 and 10, and you'll see why in just a moment. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10a. But false prophets arose also among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow in their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That's far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. Would you bow with me this morning and let us pray once again and ask the Lord for help as we come to the ministry of the Word. Father God, once again we pray that as this Word is unpacked, as it is divided, as it is proclaimed, as it is, we hope, applied by your Holy Spirit, we pray, Father, that it would have an impact on our lives. We pray, Father, that it would change us against our better fleshly judgment, or perhaps our worse fleshly judgment. We don't want to be changed, but Father, when we are sane spiritually, we would say we do want to be changed, Father. There is within us, and it is no secret to you, impurity. There is within us, Father, deception. There is within us an ardent desire to buck any authority that would impose itself upon us, even if it is divine. So, Father, help us through this text to get away from that. Help us to repent of that. And help us, Father, to glorify your Son and sit under his lordship, not with grumbling, but with gratitude. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we looked at verses really 4 through 10a, and what we did is we just kind of looked at it at 30,000 feet. And what we tried to do is we tried to mine out the end times flavor of it, the eschatological flavor of it, the emphasis that Peter puts on the judgment in the end, and how God on the one hand knows how to keep the wicked under punishment until the day of judgment, and how on the other hand he knows how to rescue the righteous from trial and temptation. And I just want to remind you this morning, before we get into verses 4 and 9 and 10, of the twofold concern that Peter has as he's pushing back on false teachers. Because remember, big picture, all of chapter 2 is a response to false teachers in the church. It's a response to false teachers in all the various churches in the provinces of Bithynia and all the different places that Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, as a good shepherd, as a good apostle, is trying to push back on their teaching. And there's two things that he's pushing back on specifically. The first thing is a perversion of the grace of the gospel. Remember in Jude 1:4, he brings this out a little more clearly, that there are, he says, false teachers who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, false teachers, and this is true of them then, and it's true of false teachers now, there are false teachers who make so much of grace that God is abundantly forgiving and merciful and pardons sinners, and all of that is true, but the conclusion they draw from that is, therefore, because God is so gracious, it's not really too important how you live. In fact, you can continue to live in sin and God's just going to forgive you. It's not that big of a deal. And Peter's saying, to the contrary, while we absolutely would stand on the foundation of free grace, we would also argue that that free grace that God gives to us in Jesus Christ transforms us and becomes, listen, a motivation among many others, a motivation to live unto the glory of God. So the first concern that he's pushing back on is the perversion of the grace of the gospel. But the second one is in tandem with the first, and that is this, the denial of the second coming of Jesus Christ and everything that comes with the second coming of Jesus Christ, namely the judgment. And really these two things go together, right? Because if you deny that the grace of God in our lives should and will and does produce good works, consistent good works, the prevailing disposition of our life being one that desires to glorify God, if you believe that, okay, you also believe that, and this is what the Bible teaches, in the judgment there's going to be a place for works. Now, let me clarify. Not as the ground of our justification, but as a corroboration of our justification. You see this in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and I've talked about this a lot, as the sheep and the goat come on the last day, the sheep on the right hand of Jesus and the goats on the left hand of Jesus, they're already resurrected, and that's the key. They're already resurrected, which means their eternal confirmation has already been established. After they have been resurrected and they stand before Jesus, a consideration of the good works of the sheep and the lack of good works and evil works of the goats are taken into consideration. So good works come up in the final judgment, and it is very important, especially as Protestants, that we properly nuance what that place is. But nonetheless, there are going to be a consideration of works in the judgment. And the false teachers are saying, you don't have to worry about that. And Peter is saying, no, it is very important. So what is Peter's concern or his response to all of this? His response is to talk about the final judgment. The wicked will be judged and the godly will be rescued. Therefore, persevere in doing what is right. Love the law of God. Live out the law of God. Bring glory to God, the God of your salvation. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't be led astray, listen, by those who promise a freedom that, number one, they don't have authority to promise, a freedom that you could do whatever you want. But number two, is contradicted by their very life, because later in chapter 2, Peter says, though they promise freedom, they are slaves of what? They are slaves of corruption. So he says, don't let them be fooled. Don't be fooled by them. And then he proceeds to give, in verses 4 through 10, three if-then statements. And he's giving three historical accounts of how God has acted in the past against the ungodly and for the godly, and then draws out the implications of that. If God has done that then, he's judged the wicked, kept them under punishment until the day of judgment, and rescued the godly out of trial and temptation, then he knows how to do that in the future. And this morning, I just want to consider the first of those historical examples, and that is the examples of the angels. So I want you to consider with me this morning two headings, and the first one is this, angels and authority. Angels and authority. Look at verse 4 through 4, and then we'll look at 9 and 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now jump down to verse 9. Here's the then part of the conditional statement. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, I want to spend just a little time this morning, not too much. I know that some of you are going to have wished that I spent more time. But I want to spend a little time trying to put my finger on what Peter's talking about. When he's talking about the angels sinning, what is he talking about? Well, before we go any further, let me just point you to Jude 6. You can just flip over in your Bible, flip forward to Jude 6. Because in Jude 6, you need to know, first off, Jude and 1st and 2nd Peter have many similar themes. And they're so similar sometimes, because they're not only writing at the same time, but writing about similar themes, that sometimes you can go to Jude to supplement Peter, and you can go to Peter to supplement Jude. And in Jude 6, he mentions what Peter's talking about, but he gives a little bit more information. So look at Jude 6, or you could say 1:6. Jude says, "And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day, the judgment of the great day." Now, I want you to notice in this passage in Jude 6, the emphasis on authority, the emphasis on leaving their position, a position that had limits and boundaries, a habitus, a habitat that God had divinely placed them in and say this far and no further. They left that position. They left their habitus of authority and defiled it and did some wicked things outside of it. Now come back to 2 Peter 2:4. Now what are we talking about here? Can we go to somewhere in the Bible, somewhere in redemptive history, and say this is the event to which Peter is referring? Well, there are generally speaking two views on what Peter is referring to. And the first view is actually what we read about in Ezekiel chapter 28 this morning. It's the view that says when Peter says the angels sinned, what he's talking about is when a third perhaps of the angels that God created rebelled against God under the direction of Satan. And we see this in Ezekiel 28. It's a little funny how Ezekiel does it, because he's addressing the prince of Tyre, but he says that the prince of Tyre was there in Eden. How does that make sense? And so this is common with the prophets. Oftentimes what they're doing is they're addressing a king or a prince, but behind that king and prince, they're speaking to similar dispositions, characteristics, and actions that characterize another figure. And that other figure was Satan. So in Ezekiel 28, the prophet is rebuking Satan for falling as a result of being obsessed with his own beauty. Sounds like somebody else in mythical literature, Narcissus, right? The one who saw his image in the reflection of the water and he was so enamored with it that he fell in and drowned. Okay? So also Satan, so enamored with his own beauty, so enamored with his own power, but he wanted more power. And so he ascended to the heights and tried to enact a coup, and he took a third of the angels with him. So this is the fall of the angels. And some scholars and Bible teachers think that this is what it's referring to. However, in the intertestamental period literature, which is the literature that came between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there was this tradition within Jewish literature. I'm not saying it's inspired, but I am saying for historical purposes, it was there. There was this idea, secondly, that what Peter's referring to is what took place in Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and we'll go there in a minute, we read about the sons of God who took to themselves the daughters of men in marriage. Okay, and so some have said the sons of God there are the fallen angels. And what happens is the fallen angels cohabited with the daughters of men. So there's like this spiritual, fleshly union. And the result was the Nephilim Gibora, which is the mighty men of renown. And this illicit and invalid union was one of the many reasons God brought judgment upon the earth through the flood. Now, these are the two principal views, and you're probably not going to be surprised by this, but I'm going to disagree with both of them. And I'm going to give what I believe is something of a hybrid, but I think it works. Now, what's the problem with saying that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are angels? Well, let's go there in Genesis chapter 6. And again, I don't want to spend too much time, but I want to give you enough of a background to kind of understand what Peter's getting at here. And it is going to be incredibly important when we get to the application of this text. So we'll get to Genesis 6 in a moment. But there are problems with the angelic view or the fallen angel view, or to say that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are just simply, without any qualification, angels, and they're somehow having sexual relations with the daughters of men, and their offspring cause all kinds of problems. First off, in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 6, it says, we see here that God gives the judgment for what happened, and the text mentions man and flesh. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his day shall be 120 years. Now that's a strange way to talk about judgment for what angels and the daughters of men did. Notice he doesn't put his finger on the females for what they did, but he says, "My spirit will not always strive with man and his flesh." There seems to be a focus on man here. So it's a strange way to talk about angels sinning. It's also hard to understand, quite frankly, how angels and humans can cohabit. But I will say, on the strength of the angelic view, that sons of God, that phrase, sons of God, does, in a handful of places in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, refer to angelic beings. So it certainly has that going for it. But now, what I want you to do is I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and I want you to follow along with me and make a few observations. So, Moses says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years.' The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now I want you to take into consideration just a few thoughts here. Number one, these generations or genealogies are something that Moses is very careful to lay out in the book of Genesis. Like I distinctly remember sitting in my Old Testament class in seminary, and the professor was making much of the Toledot. And the Toledot is the Hebrew word for the generations of Adam, generations of Noah. Why is Moses so careful? Listen to me. Why is Moses so careful to lay out these select genealogies all throughout the book of Genesis? What is he doing? What is his purpose? Well, we know in redemptive history that the reason he's carefully laying out genealogies is because there was in chapter 3 of Genesis a promise that said, "The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent." We're talking about offspring. We're talking about genealogies. And so Moses and all the authors after him were very careful to carefully record the genealogies to find which line it was through which the Messiah would come. But Moses and the people of God were not the only listeners to this promise. Those in the domain of darkness were also listening to this promise that through the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the seed of the serpent, one who would be, we know now, the Messiah. So these generations are very important. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment, but I want to skip down now to this idea of the sons of God. Sons of God, that phrase does refer to angelic beings in a handful of places, okay? But it also refers to something else. And right now, I want you to go in your Bibles to Psalm 82. Look at Psalm 82. I know we're jumping around more than we normally do, but it's important for us to get this context. Psalm 82. I'm going to give you one example of something that the Hebrew Bible actually does quite a bit. The Hebrew Bible often refers to rulers in the aristocracy, whether they be nobles, rulers, kings, whatever, will often refer to them, or judges, will often refer to them as God. They will refer to them as gods. And in this psalm, we're going to see that they even refer to them as the Son of the Most High. Listen to this, Psalm 82. Perhaps you've read this in devotional on Monday morning and thought, I have no idea what that's talking about. I'm just going to go to Psalm 23. But it says, Psalm 82, God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. Now, in the midst of the gods, notice in your ESV, it's a lowercase g. I'll tell you in the Hebrew, that is Elohim, which is just the standard garden variety, generic way of referring to God, one of the most common words used to describe God in the Old Testament. But in the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. Now look at verse 2. Now He starts to excoriate somebody. Who is it? How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge. There's a contrast there. Judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. To what is the psalmist referring when he talks about gods here? He's talking about human rulers. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about human rulers, and this is so common in the literature of the ancient Near East. I could cite you example after example after example, even examples in the epic of Artarius, okay, which is an old Babylonian epic, where they have a parallel flood account to ours. And what leads up to that flood is a similar abuse of power on the part of rulers that God has sovereignly placed into a position of authority. And they go outside of those positions and they abuse it and become tyrants. And what's interesting here is, though we never see the phrase sons of God used to describe rulers, here we have a very similar phrase in verse 6, sons of the Most High. That is B'nai Elim, which is Eliyah, which is son of the Most High. It's another word for God. So sons refers to those who are under His jurisdiction, i.e. rulers. Rulers. So coming back to Genesis 6, here's what I would conclude. I think that what we're talking about here in Genesis 6 primarily are human rulers in the line of Cain, as opposed to the line of Seth, human rulers who nonetheless, listen, abuse their power. How do they abuse their power? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, it says that the sons of God took to themselves, and that word in the Hebrew took, in many contexts in the Hebrew Bible, it is something of a forceful taking. It is something of a kind of imposing my will on you authority, okay? They took to themselves the daughters of men in marriage, and there's every implication in verse 2 that this is polygamy. And the first one, who was also in the line of Cain, who, if I could put it this way, introduced polygamy into world history, was Lamech, who boasted about his polygamy. And now we see those who have positions of authority are taking to themselves more than one wife. And what are they perverting? They're perverting one of the most important institutions in creation, and that is the institution of marriage. Perverting marriage, and listen, what typically happens at the top, what? Trickles down to the bottom. And what we see in Genesis chapter 6, it's very interesting, is once you get to about verse 5, after Moses has described that the sons of God took to themselves daughters of men, and in other words, they took many wives, okay, is that God said, man will not always strive, His Spirit will not always strive with man, He's going to send judgment. There seems to be a judgment upon what these kings have done. Now here's a little twist that I would add. Taking into consideration how many in the Jewish tradition interpreted this, I think we could put two things together and say, on the one hand, These were earthly rulers. But on the other hand, it's very possible that these earthly rulers were possessed by fallen angels. And so you have something of a double whammy. You have fallen angels who go outside of their place and inhabit a human, something that God has not given them authority for. And then the human violates his position of authority by violating the institution of marriage and taking to himself many wives. So on two levels, you have this despising of authority. Now, why is that important? I'll tell you why. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be here for the rest of the time. It's important because when you get down to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, Peter says, God knows how to save the righteous from temptation and to keep the godly under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who engage in defiling passions and despise authority. Despise authority. In this first historical example, what Peter is getting at is those who despise authority. And that's where we need to spend some time. So secondly, and last this morning, I'm going to ask this question as I seek to apply this. What is our attitude toward authority in our lives? What is our attitude toward authority in our lives? Well, let me say first off that this message is for unbelievers. I mean, Peter is saying, God is saying through Peter, if you think, unbelievers, if you think that you can, as the prevailing disposition of your life, throw off authority, buck the system, and just like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Just do it your way, okay? Just do whatever you want because you think in your eyes that you are smarter and wiser and prettier and more handsome and better than everybody else and you got it figured out. Let me tell you this. If God did not spare the angels when they despised authority by taking up residence in a demonic, possessed kind of way in these kings who in turn went outside of their positions of authority, if God did not spare them, he put the angels in silos, as it were, of gloomy darkness, waiting for the punishment, and he put those kings under the waters of judgment in the flood. If he did not spare them, who are you to think he's going to spare you? That's the force of Peter's argument. But here's my next question. Does that mean that it doesn't apply to us? Does this have application for believers? And the answer is yes. Let me remind you, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter addressed his epistle to the elect exiles. Those who had been bought by the blood of Christ. Those who were elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he addresses it to those, his epistle, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. He's talking to believers. Peter is not just inserting some, oh, believers, this doesn't apply to you. This applies to, no, it applies to unbelievers and Christians. And what he's saying is, likewise, Christians, God has placed authority in our lives. You see, Jesus Christ is King of all, is he not? He is King of heaven and he is King of earth. But one of the things that Jesus does in his leading, in his lordship, is he administers authority through different spheres. And that's why we have things like Romans 13, submit to the government. And that's why we have Ephesians chapter 5, children, submit to your parents. And that's why we have Colossians 2. In that context, slaves, submit to your slave masters. In our context, employees, submit to your employers. That's why we have things like that, because Jesus' lordship is being administered to his people. And listen, Jesus expects you to follow that authority. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, the word for authority, where it says despise authority, is kyriotos, which is the derivative of the word kyrios, which is the title of Lord. I mean, you could translate it lordship. They despise lordship. Now, we are all called to submit to our respective authorities in any sphere in which we find ourselves. Wives and children to the head of the family, citizens of government and public life, employees to employers in our vocations, and members to office bearers in the church. Now listen, obviously this has exceptions, and we're experiencing one of those exceptions right now, aren't we? We're called to submit to the government, but we recognize that there are times when the rubric of Romans 13 does not apply to the current situation in which we find ourselves. So there are always exceptions, and I have no desire to go down that rabbit trail of crossing the T and dotting the I of what those exceptions are, but I do want to say this, okay? The exception is when an authority calls us to contradict God's word, but I don't think that that's usually what it comes down to in our everyday lives. For most of us, oftentimes, we are tempted to despise authority not out of principle, but out of preference, right? We just don't like it. We just don't like that we've been found out. We just don't like it when a concealed sin has become a revealed sin. We don't like it when someone finds an inconsistency in our lives. We don't like it when we're called to repent of a pet sin that we have worked so hard to protect, so hard to nourish, and so hard to maintain. We especially don't like it when our reputation has been tarnished. And I'm right there with you. But there's a difference between principle and preference. And I want to submit to you this morning that you be careful, that we all be careful to not let what we regard as good be spoken of as evil. What do I mean by that? We're all familiar with the hypocrisy of telling our children, do as I say and not as I do. Okay? What are we doing? We're really setting them up for failure in the future in more ways than one, aren't we? You're conditioning them, we are conditioning them when we say that, to be hypocrites. And we should not be surprised when this Frankenstein of defiance that we've created doesn't end up turning on us when they get a little bit older. We should not be surprised when our daughter falls in love with a rebel without a cause, because she's been watching Daddy, who's been a rebel without a cause for years on end. After all, young ladies typically find or look for a man that has characteristics of her father. So don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. That is submission. Don't expect it in one sphere and despise it in another. If you do, we reveal that for us, authority is to be used when it is convenient and disregarded when it is not. You see, God puts authorities in our life for a reason. Now, as I apply this, I want to say this. As I look out into our congregation, there's many ways in which this applies. But I think one of the ways, men, that we can forbid that which is good be spoken of as evil in our case when it comes to authority is actually to look to the daughters of Sarah in our congregation. I mean, our sisters, those who are married. Okay. And why is that? Well, I've had a lot of time to think about this. And one of the things that I've concluded is that women always have this world of authority that they must submit to in the context of their marriage. They're always having to submit. And I have overheard as a fly on the wall many conversations that women have had in this congregation about wanting to do that better. Talking about, in a very candid way, how they fail in that. Talking about and asking one another how they can grow in that area. And it's been exceedingly encouraging for me. But overall, I see in the daughters of Sarah in this congregation an ardent desire to submit to their husbands and to submit to the Lord in the roles that God has given them. They don't see submission to their husbands as a ball and chain role in society. And I bless God for that. And ladies, I commend you for that. Rather, they see it as the lot in life that God has given them, and they happily accept it. They seek to cultivate it with excellence and seek to teach their daughters to do the same. And though the culture tells them to buck this role and buck this law, be a modern woman. When the culture tells them this, they say, no. They say, let me be a woman. Let me be the woman that God has called me to be. Let me be the woman and in the role of a woman that has stood the test of time and culture and the rising and fall of kingdoms. And that is to be a daughter of Sarah. A daughter of Sarah who, like Abraham, submits to her husband even when her husband is being a pig-headed idiot. How does she do that? She does it by entrusting her souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And she does it by not fearing anything that is frightening. So what does all this have to do with us men? Well, let me say this. Men, I've had to remind myself, as a man who likewise has a wife, I've had to think through this issue of submission to authority. And I've realized that my wife has actually had to think about it much more than I have. If I ever forget that she has to submit more than I do, she's got a really faithful ministry of reminding me. But so often I think about what my wife has to endure under my leadership and under my authority, and it raised a question. And I'm going to ask this question to you men, okay? Listen to me. I want you to ask this question of yourself, because I have to ask this question of myself. If your wife submitted to you in the way that you submit to authorities in your life, would you be happy with it? That's a question that cuts to my heart. Because again, what it comes down to in my sinful life is that I'm very comfortable with authority when I'm the one dishing it out. But I get a little uncomfortable with it when I have to submit to it. And I make no bones about it. I often look to my wife. She's not perfect. Not only to my wife, but daughters of Sarah in this congregation. And I get wisdom from them. If your wife submitted to you the way that you submit to the authorities in your life, would you be happy with the authority of your boss, the authority of your government, the authority of your pastors? Yes, that is a real thing. That is a real category. All I really mean by that is when your pastors come to you with book, chapter, and verse, do you submit? And remember, it's much more than submission. It's submission without grumbling and complaining. And husbands, you know this. You can have a wife who's like, yeah, I submit. But she's grumbling about it. She's putting you in the ice box. You're getting the silent treatment. It's not the kind of submission that you're looking for. But is that the kind of submission that you give? Don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. You see, the child of God who has genuinely been converted, who genuinely hates sin and loves Christ, who genuinely stands in the awe of forgiveness given to him or her in Christ, that child of God does not despise authority as the prevailing disposition of their life. Rather, she looks for God's will on the lips of those who God has placed in authority over her. That's what the child of God does. And so often in my life, even up to the present day, so often in my life, there have been episode after episode after episode when there is authority in my life and they're saying, Josh, do this. And I think to myself, whether I say it to them or not, that is not the best way to do it. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm clearly smarter than you. I have more training than you. Blah, 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 blah. All this sinful stuff just starts coming out like Niagara Falls. And sometimes history vindicates me. But you know what also sometimes happens? Sometimes I realize I was wrong. And that authority was placed in my life for a purpose to bring glory to God. And I learned something through it. And men, let me just tell you this, and I want to tell you wives as well. Please listen to me. This is counseling coming out right now. My wife and I over the years have had to work through an agreement, and we have an agreement that at any point, if we are at odds and we can't come to a resolution, or I'm just in sin, my wife can pick up the phone call and call a handful of men at any point. Men who have authority over me. I wonder, husbands, is that something that you allow your wife? Is that something that you allow your wife? Can she make an appeal? She should be able to make an appeal, especially in the context of the church. You see, the ultimate authority, beloved, is the Word of God. And oftentimes we are really good, really good at stopping our ears to the Word of God written. And so you know what he does? Because, you know, I'm in my devotionals and I'm reading something, and maybe whatever I'm reading that day, it's like, exactly what I need to hear, but man, I don't apply it to myself. I make my face, my neck like a flint, and I refuse to let that Word of God permeate my heart. And so you know what God is so good at doing sometimes? Oftentimes, He sends that same Word on the mouth of your brothers and sisters. He sends that same Word on the mouth of your pastors. He sends that same Word on the mouth of your spouses. He sends that same Word of God, even sometimes, on the mouth of our children, out of the mouth of babes. And if you respond, beloved, if you respond to book, chapter, and verse of the Word of God in the mouth of His messengers by despising authority, make no mistake, you are despising the very authority of God. We must submit to the authority of God in any sphere of influence in which He has placed it. And let me say this by way of conclusion. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification was obtained by the one who his whole life perfectly submitted to the authority of the Father. Now you think about that. Because for all of my despising of authority and all of your despising of authority, yes, we need forgiveness. We need to be forgiven of despising authority in any area of life. But you know what we also need to stand on the last day before God? We need a righteousness imputed to our account of one who has submitted to authority perfectly, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ perfectly submitted when He left His throne in glory and took onto Himself human flesh and became a man, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were born under the law. And the law comes in all its thunder and all its lightning this morning and says, if you do not and have not and will not submit, if you despise authority, you are under the wrath of God. Not just what God says, but what God says through His messengers with His word. You are under the wrath of God, but I have good news. Though you are under the wrath of God, you can come to the one who has assuaged the wrath of God by taking that wrath upon Himself, by dying on a cross. He was obedient to the point of death. Even, Paul says, death on a cross. And anyone now who turns from their sins and believes in Jesus Christ, comes into union with Jesus Christ, and His obedience and His submission becomes your submission. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this morning you realize your need of it, I call you to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we confess to You that we do often despise authority. But, Father, we do not want our despising of authority to be the prevailing disposition of our life. And we thank You, Father, that You have not only given us new life, but You have placed Your Spirit within us. And that Spirit so often, Father, resonates with the Word of God. When even texts like this are read and preached and driven into our consciences. And I pray, Father, that Spirit this morning has brought conviction to each and every one of us who in our own way, in our own spheres, have despised authority. And I pray, God, that You would give us a repentance unto life. I pray, God, that You would give us a repentance and a faith that comes to the foot of the cross and gazes upon that crucified Savior and sees in Him a submission that glorified You. A submission, Father, that, by the way, exalted Him. Would You exalt us, Father? We know that the way up is down through submission to You and those who You have placed in authority over us. Give us that grace. Give us that motivation. And give us that fire, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.